All right. Good evening, everyone. Welcome to First Works Baptist Church. Let's all make our way inside and find a seat. Let's grab a songbook and open that songbook up to song number 288, I Am Resolved. Let's all stand together for this first song if you are able. Song number 288, I Am Resolved. Everyone all together, nice and strong on that first verse. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one, he is the just one, he hath the words of life. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day. Be what he saith, do what he willeth, he is the living way.
Let's open our service with a word of prayer. Father, thank you, God, Lord, for allowing us, God, to be here tonight, dear Lord, and hear your word preached unto us, God, and sing these hymns unto you, Lord. Pray, God, that you would bless the evening, Lord, bless the preaching, God. Fill Pastor with your Holy Spirit, Lord, as he preaches to us, God, and give us ears to hear, Lord, and hearts to apply that which we hear to our lives, Lord, that we would leave here differently than when we came in, God, and be edified, Lord. And we love you, God, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You may be seated. 66 at Calvary. Song 66 at Calvary. Everyone all together, nice and strong.
Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Knowing not it was for me he died. Trembled at the law I'd spurn, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There found liberty at everything. Now I gladly own him as my king. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary.
All right, great singing. Thank you for being here this evening. Just a few announcements here before we sing our next song, which will be song number 19, There Is a Fountain, if you want to get that ready in your songbooks. If you did not get a bulletin, go ahead and raise your hand. One of the ushers can get one for you. Some important information on there, along with our prayer sheet. Our Sunday morning service is at 10:30, Sunday evening at 5 p.m., and then we have our Thursday night Bible study at 7 o'clock. You see there the soul winning teams and times. And, of course, we have the Barstow soul winning every other Monday. You can see Brother Ulises Hernandez. If you'd like to participate in that, we take the church van there every other Monday, and we meet here at the building around 11:30, and we head out, and then we pretty much finish. It's an all-day thing, so we do have dinner out there, and then we come back right after that. And so if you are interested in that, you can see Brother Ulises. You see the expecting mothers list, if you can continue to pray for them, and the important reminders. Our Belize missions trips coming up on Saturday, February 26th through Sunday, March 5th. Please be in prayer over that we'd see a great harvest of souls. Pray for traveling mercies for those who are going, and that we'd be able to collect a lot of information and keep in contact there with the converts. So Lord willing, in November, we can have a preaching service there, maybe some baptisms as well. And so please be in prayer over that. You see the men's prayer nights coming up on Friday, March 3rd. And then lastly, the ladies' tea party is coming up on Saturday, March 18th. You see the regular reminders there at the bottom. Please make sure you silence your phones during the preaching so as to not be a distraction during the service. Go ahead and pull out your prayer sheet there. We're going to go over that briefly, and then Brother Gio is going to come up and pray over the sheet here. Of course, continue to pray for our church corporately. Pray for God's favor in our church, for the soul winning, the teams, that we'd be able to add more people to the teams. Of course, I think the teams have been very fruitful in helping individuals learn how to preach the gospel and just disciple them, and obviously just build relationships and help people to get established here at our church, and pray that that continues to be a success throughout 2023, that would get more people integrated into that, and also that we'd add new team leaders so that people would be raised up to be leaders and lead a team and help others to become soul winners as well. Pray for our missions program, protection of our church, spiritual and numerical growth of our church as well. Pray for more laborers and for new people and for the leadership, pastors in training, and of course for those in authority, that they would leave us alone. And, you know, just no matter what happens in the United States, whatever laws they pass, that it wouldn't affect us as Christians, as believers, that we continue to be able to serve God without distraction. And so keep that in prayer. And then you see the different needs there for the church families. Of course, everyone here has a family member who is lost, and pray that their hearts would be tenderized, that God will give us an opportunity to give them the gospel. And then pray for Miss Susie Gutierrez, who's just recovering from a surgery, if you can keep her in prayer as well. And then you see the different needs there. If you want your prayer request to be mentioned or to be placed on the bulletin, please put that at the bottom of the sheet. Cut that off and then put it into the offering plate, and we'll make sure it gets on there for the following week, all right? Brother Gio, why don't you come on up and pray over these needs?
All right, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for bringing us all here safely. Lord, we pray for your continual favor on our church. Obviously, we have been in a time of peace, Lord, and we pray that we continue to be in a time of peace and that you continue just to bless our church, Lord. And we also want to pray for the soul winning, that we continue to see a lot of souls saved here in our area and the neighboring cities, Lord. We pray that even for the soul winning teams, that we get a lot more new people to fill in on the teams, Lord, and that the teams continue to go out and get a lot of people saved. We also want to pray for the team leaders, Lord, that they continue to guide the new people and just guide their members, Lord, into becoming better seasoned soul winners, Lord, and that we just get edified every day, Lord. And we also want to pray for the mission trips, Lord. We pray that, especially this mission trip coming up in 2 weeks to Belize, we pray that it remains fruitful and that door remains open unto us, Lord, and that we can get a lot of contact with the Belizeans over there, Lord, and that potentially in November we can go back there and even have a church service, Lord. So we just pray that you make it a fruitful trip for us, Lord, and that you protect the soul winners as we travel out there, and that the time is very good for us, Lord. Lord, we also want to pray for the protection of our church and our church families, Lord, as we go to and from work and during our day-to-day lives, Lord. We just pray that you have a hand of protection over us and that we remain safe so we can continue to do the work for you, Lord. We also want to pray for spiritual and numerical growth. We pray that we continue to see a lot of new people, new visitors, Lord. If it's our family or neighbors, whoever it is, Lord, we just pray that we continue to see new people. And as they get plugged into the Christian life, Lord, we pray that they grow spiritually as well, and they get plugged into a soul winning team, and they become a laborer for you, Lord, and our teams continue to grow. And even potentially that we could even expand more team leaders and get even bigger teams, Lord. Lord, we also pray for the leadership. We pray for Pastor Mejia, that you continue to be with him, Lord. You continue to bless him and his family, and you keep him safe, Lord. And we pray that you just continue to guide him and as he follows you, Lord, and that he leads our church as he's been, and it continues to be a very fruitful church for you, Lord. We also want to pray for the family salvations. Like Pastor said, Lord, there's a lot of people maybe in our families that maybe haven't heard the gospel, or maybe they have and they rejected it, Lord. But we pray that you continue to soften their hearts, Lord, and that whatever it may be that's causing them to, like whatever stronghold is holding them up, Lord, we pray that, you know, that you soften their heart and you tenderize their heart to the word of God, Lord, and that they come to the foot of the cross and understand how easy it is to be saved, Lord. Lastly, Lord, we want to pray for Miss Susie Gutierrez for her recovery from her surgery. We pray that you have a hand of healing and protection over her during this time. And we pray that you're with her family as well, that everything just goes well and that she has a speedy recovery, Lord. Lastly, we pray that you fill Pastor Mejia with your spirit, that he could preach his message that he prepared for us tonight, and that you're with the congregation tonight and you give us ears to hear, and that it's edifying for us tonight. Now we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the third song, you can turn to song number 19 in your hymnals, There Is a Fountain.
All right, song number 19 for our third song, There Is a Fountain. Song 19, There Is a Fountain. Everyone all together, nice and strong. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away, wash all my sins away, wash all my sins away. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power. Amen. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has
been my theme and shall be till I die. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, lies silent in the grave, lies silent in the grave. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave.
Amen. This time the ushers will collect the offering. Tonight we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 19.
Good evening. We are in chapter 19 of 2 Samuel this evening. And the Bible reads, "And it was told Joab, behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people, for the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. And the people gat them by stealth that day into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son. And Joab came into the house of the king and said, Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons and thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives, and the lives of thy concubines, and that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well. Now therefore arise, go forth, and speak comfortably unto thy servants. For I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night, and that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now. Then the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told unto all the people, saying, Behold, the king doth sit in the gate. And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land for Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? And King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, saying, Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, Why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house? Seeing the speech of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house. Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, Art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. and he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, Return thou and all thy servants. So the king returned and came to Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king and conduct the king over Jordan. And Shimei the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which was of Bahurim, hastened and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they went over Jordan before the king. And there went over a ferry boat to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. And Shimei the son of Gera fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan, and said unto the king, Let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely that day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. But Abishai the son of Zeruiah answered and said, Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And David said, What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah, that ye should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I am this day king over Israel? Therefore the king said unto Shimei, Thou shalt not die. And the king swore unto him. And Mephibosheth, son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. And it came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, Wherefore wentest thou not thou with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass, that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. And he hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king, but my lord the king is an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right therefore have I to cry any more unto the king? And the king said unto him, Why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, Thou and Ziba divide the land. And Mephibosheth said unto the king, Yea, let him take all. For as much as my lord the king is come again in peace unto his own house. And Barzillai the Gileadite came down to Rogelim, went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old, and he had provided the king of sustenance while he lay at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. And the king said unto Barzillai, Come thou over with me, and I will feed thee with me in Jerusalem. And Barzillai said unto the king, How long have I to live, that I should go up with the king unto Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old, and can I discern between good and evil? Can thy servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? Wherefore then should thy servant be a burden unto my lord the king? Thy servant will go a little way over Jordan with the king, and why should the king recompense it me such a reward? Let thy servant, I pray thee, turn back again, that I may die in mine own city, and be buried by the grave of my father and of my mother. But behold, thy servant Chimham, let him go over with the Lord, with my lord the king, and do to him what shall seem good unto thee. And the king answered, Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do to him that which shall seem good unto thee. And whatsoever thou shalt require of me, that will I do for thee. And all the people went over Jordan, and when the king was come over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned unto his own place. Then the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah conducted the king, and also the half the people of Israel. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king, and said unto the king, Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away, and have brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over Jordan? And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, Because the king is near of kin to us. Wherefore then be ye angry for this matter? Have we eaten at all of the king's costs, or hath he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, We have 10 parts in the king, and we have also more right in David than ye. Why then did ye despise us, that our advice should not be first had in bringing back our king? And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful church you've given us, dear God. We thank you for our pastor. We ask that you please bless him with your Holy Spirit tonight as he preaches your word unto us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we continue this evening with our Bible study on the book of in chapter 19. Let me just do a little bit of review from chapter 18 to get us caught up on the events that have taken place here in Israel with David. In chapter 18, we see the death of Absalom, and of course, what that pictures. We went over some of the parallels there that Absalom in chapter 18, in regards to his death, did picture Jesus Christ. We see that he was caught up in a tree. He was pierced through with darts. We saw that he was cast into a pit. Of course, a great heap of stones was placed upon him, and how a lot of that paralleled the death of Jesus Christ. And then we also see Ahimaaz and Cushai running to give tidings unto the king, just like Peter and John ran to the sepulcher to confirm that the Christ was resurrected. And so we saw a lot of that there. But from the actual story in and of itself, we know that in chapter 18, basically that's essentially the end of Absalom's reign, right? His insurrection that he made there, where he sought to essentially dethrone his father for being the true king of Israel, and he took over there. And in chapter 19, we basically see that David is trying to get reinstated once again, and we go through different people that essentially accept him or reject him. Now, before I get into that actual part of the chapter, I want to talk a little bit about Absalom before we leave off on chapter 18. And as I mentioned in chapter 18, chapter 18, his death obviously pictures Jesus Christ. But in general, though, when you look at his life and how, you know, he took over the kingdom, he also pictures the Antichrist, if you think about it. You say, why is that? Well, if you think about it, you know, when you think of the term Christ, Christ means Messiah, which means the anointed one, right? And in the Old Testament, especially in regards to the kings of Israel, they were often referred to as the Lord's anointed. And in fact, anytime a person was placed to be a king, you know, a prophet would come and essentially anoint their head with oil, signifying that they have God's blessing on their life. They are God's chosen. They are God's elect for this specific job here. And so, to a certain extent, you know, the kings in Israel were the Lord's anointed, right? And if Christ means Messiah, Messiah means anointed. And if David is essentially the anointed one of Israel to reign over Israel, then that would make Absalom essentially an antichrist, right? Why? Because he's taking the place of the anointed one. He is essentially a fraudulent king. He doesn't deserve that place. He doesn't deserve that position, but he's coming in the place of that king. He's coming in the place of the anointed one. Now, how does he do it? Well, if you remember a couple chapters back, he essentially, you know, starts off by standing in front of the gates and waiting for people to come. And he uses what? He uses flattery to get himself a position and to steal the hearts of the people. And the Bible says in Daniel chapter 11, when prophesying of the Antichrist, it states that he shall obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And so just like the Antichrist will obtain the kingdom by flatteries when he goes forth conquering and to conquer in the end times, in like manner, Absalom did the same exact thing. He didn't take the kingdom by righteous means. He is a fraudulent monarch. He's a fraudulent king that obtained the kingdom by flatteries. And of course, we also see that in the end times, when the Antichrist takes over, he essentially sets up the abomination of desolation, right? Well, when it comes to Absalom, one of the most abominable things that he does is he sets up a tent, right, on the top of the roof, and he essentially goes into his father's concubines, you know, essentially committing that abomination before all people. And, of course, he goes to war with the actual king, just as the Antichrist will go to war with Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19, also known as the Battle of Armageddon. But then he's slain, he's thrown into a pit, just as the Antichrist will be slain and cast into the lake of fire along with the false prophet. So we see those parallels there with Absalom and the Antichrist. And it's interesting that, you know, God chose his death to signify the death of Jesus Christ, but in general, his bad acts and, you know, his reign, so to speak, unfortunately also parallels the Antichrist and, you know, essentially basically confirms a lot of what we believe regarding end times. Now, look at verse number 1. We're going to get into a little bit of end times prophecy tonight, just regarding what we see here in chapter 19. But in chapter 19, we see that first and foremost, Joab begins to give David a really harsh rebuke. And why does he do that? Well, because David is essentially mourning the death of his son Absalom. And rightfully so, it's his son. You know, he didn't want his son to die. He specifically commanded his men not to touch his son. Joab, of course, being the self-willed person that he is, takes matters into his own hands and kills Absalom. Well, look at verse 1. It says, And it was told Joab, behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people. For the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. And the people got them by stealth that day into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. So what people is he referring to? He's referring to the people of Judah who followed David. So the people who were actually fighting, you know, alongside David against the Israelites who were against David under Absalom's rule, they win. They have this great victory. But now they're kind of coming into the kingdom kind of ashamed because of the fact that their leader isn't celebrating. He's not happy. He's not giving a victory speech. He's kind of causing everyone to be ashamed of that which took place. Okay. And it says in verse 4, but the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh Absalom, my son, my son." And Joab came into the house of the king and said, "Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day has saved thy life and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters and the lives of thy wives and the lives of thy concubines." So Joab comes and he gives him a really strong rebuke, and he says, you know, you ought to be ashamed of yourself because of the fact that we fought this war for you. We fought this war to save you, your hide, your concubine's hide, your family's hide. You know, this is for you. And later on, he even says, you know, it almost seems as though, like, if we died and Absalom lived, you actually have been happy about that. Now, what Joab says is actually true, right? Like, this rebuke is necessary. But, you know, because of the fact that it just comes from Joab, it just kind of rubs you the wrong way. Because, you know, we know based upon Joab's character, he's not a righteous person, right? I mean, he disobeyed the king's commandment. But obviously, this is something that King David needs to hear. Now, what is the principle that we can learn here? Because later on, we see that Joab tells him, hey, you need to go to the gate and go address your people. Stop mourning. Stop feeling sorry for what happened. All these people fought for you. There's a lot of people that died. And, you know, you're essentially on your way to be reinstated to be king, but yet you're throwing this pity party and you're making everyone feel bad around you, okay? So you should go make your proclamation that you're officially the king and praise the people and let them know that they officially have a legitimate leader now, right? And this is all true. And, you know, David actually does that. He actually gets up, he goes to the gate, and he begins to speak to the people. And really what we can learn from this particular passage right here, from a practical standpoint, is, you know, there's sometimes when it's hard to do right when we're emotionally unstable, right? But the reality is this, is that no matter how emotional you are, no matter how hard of a day you've had it, you still need to go to the gate, amen? You still need to go to work. You still need to read your Bible. You still need to fulfill your responsibilities and not allow your emotions to debilitate you and paralyze you from fulfilling that which you're supposed to do that day. You know, David doesn't have the luxury to wear his emotions on his sleeve and say, well, I'm depressed. I'm not going to go out. It's like, well, you sent us out to go fight. Like, you sent us out for this. This is your campaign. We're trying to reinstate you as the king. You know, what's going on here? You need to, you know, wake up, you know, kind of shake them a little bit. And, you know, David does, you know, and it's a great thing because of the fact that, you know, this is a great principle for us to learn that, you know, there's going to be times in our life when we are emotional, we're going through a difficult time, you know, maybe we suffered some sort of loss and we are on our emotional tank is on empty, so to speak, right? But that doesn't mean that we just can't continue to operate on our day-to-day lives. In fact, we have to operate as normal, as usual. The show must go on, right? And you can't fall into this deep state of depression where you're just completely debilitated, incapable of reading your Bible, incapable of praying, incapable of going to work. You know, you might have a couple days like that where you're feeling really bad, but at the end of the day, you need to pick yourself back up and take care of business, right? You know, I think of, and David is a great example of this because there was a time where the people spake of stoning him, if you remember. And the Bible says that he encouraged himself in the Lord. So instead of falling into a really deep state of depression and not leading the people and not leading his family and essentially regaining his family because they were kidnapped, he encouraged himself in the Lord And he essentially found the courage to not only get back on his feet, but also, you know, get back all the families and all the goods that were stolen from him by the Amalekites. So this is a great example of what we as Christians should do and what we as Christians should be. And, you know, this doesn't mean that it's going to ease the pain of Absalom's death, but you got to continue to move on. And obviously, you know, I'm not talking about if someone dies in your family, you know, the next day you just got to be up, you know, just everything's got to be hunky-dory or something like that. What I'm saying is that whenever you go through a difficult time, you got to lead your emotions and not allow your emotions to lead you, okay? And we do live in a society where it is the other way around, you know. People don't do things because they don't feel like doing them. People don't fulfill the responsibilities because they just don't feel like it. But, you know, we don't have that luxury as leaders, as fathers, as mothers, as people, okay, as God's people. We need to continue to get up and go forward. You think of when Saul died and Samuel had a hard time with that. He wept for Saul, and God told him, like, why are you crying? Fill thine horn with oil and go find another leader. And that might sound kind of cold, right? Like, I can't mourn a little bit, but God's like, you know, it's just time to move on. You need to make sure you get filled with the Spirit and keep going forward. Not necessarily be cold-hearted, but just understand that you need to continue to operate as a person. And so, you know, Joab gives him the truth. It's just that Joab's not necessarily the most credible person to talk about integrity or anything like that, because this guy is really bad, okay? He is a scoundrel, okay, in my opinion. But he says in, let's read verse 6. It says, "And that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends." So obviously Joab is exaggerating here. He doesn't hate his friends. He doesn't even, you know, he doesn't even hate his enemies. You know, Joab is just trying to make him feel bad here, okay? He says, "Thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends, for thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well." Ouch. "Now therefore arise, go forth, and speak comfortably unto thy servants. For I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night. And that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now." He's like, if you don't get up and go speak comfortably unto these people, we're going to leave you. No, we're going to leave you, and your condition of being just this lone king with no servants and no soldiers, it's going to be worse than anything you've ever experienced. He's obviously exaggerating here. He's speaking to him in such a way that he's trying to essentially provoke him to get back on his feet, obviously. Now, I will say this is that, you know, Joab's probably not the guy for this job, though. You know what I mean? And we obviously know that. And it seems as though David also feels the same way. Because later on, he actually demotes Joab, and he gives Amasa his job. So Amasa was the commander of Absalom's army, right? But once Absalom dies, you know, David takes over, and he's like, "Amasa, you're taking Joab's job." So it's kind of like, you're going to stick it to me, I'm going to stick it to you too. And now you're out of a job, buddy. You're demoted. But then, of course, because Joab is such a scoundrel, such a wicked person, he kills Amasa. In chapter 20, he ends up slaying him, you know, on the road because, you know, Amasa wasn't necessarily fulfilling the job at the same rate that David wanted him to. So then Joab comes and he's like, "It's all well, brother." And he just like smites him under the fifth rib. And he kills him. That's that famous story where he kills him. And he's lying on the floor and he's just like wallowing in his blood. And everyone's just like looking at him. And he just kind of grabs him. He just pulls him aside, like off the road, as if that even does anything, you know. So Joab, you know, he does get the job done. Just not in the best way, you know. He's just not a righteous person. So he gets demoted later on. You see in verse number 8, it says, "Then the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told unto all the people, saying, Behold, the king doth sit in the gate. And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent." So now there arises this issue within Israel, and they're kind of debating in the next couple of verses. They're like, should we reinstate him as king? Because this kind of looks bad. Like, we anointed Absalom as king, but now he's dead. And David is the one who kind of rescued us from all our enemies. Like, what are we going to do here? Okay. Now, keep in mind, we'll see later on at the end of the chapter, that this is referring to 10 tribes, okay? So there's 10 tribes that collectively are referred to as Israel, and then you have Judah, And then you kind of have this wild card, Benjamin, okay? I want you to remember that towards the middle of the sermon. We're going to go over that in just a bit. And so 10 of them are just kind of like on the fence of whether to reinstate him or not. It says in verse number 9, all the people that were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel saying, the king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivers out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land for Absalom. So they're kind of talking trash on him. They're like, but now he's running from his own son. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? So then David goes to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, and he basically says, hey, you need to go campaign for me and try to win the people over again to my side, because of the fact that David's not going to force his leadership on them. Okay? Now, here's a great principle, okay? Because David could easily just say, look, idiots, I'm the king now. It's my way or the highway. But he chooses not to do that. He says, look, you have to accept me as your leader. I'm not going to force my leadership on you. And in fact, after Saul dies, if you remember, he basically did the same thing. He was ruling over Judah. He wasn't ruling over Israel as of yet. He wanted them to essentially want him as their leader. Okay. Now, why is this a great principle? Well, first and foremost, it pictures Jesus Christ perfectly, because Jesus doesn't force anybody to be saved. Jesus doesn't force anybody to accept him as the Savior and as God. They have to, by their own volition, choose that, right? He's not going to, and even when they do get saved, he's not going to force his lordship on you either. You have to choose to submit to him and choose to obey his rules, choose to obey his commandments, choose to obey his law, because he doesn't enforce that upon you, regardless of what the Calvinists teach. You know, the Calvinists have a doctrine that basically teaches that, you know, we don't have a choice in the matter. You know, this irresistible grace and you know, the sovereignty of God, we're all essentially puppets in on the fingertips of God. And, you know, when we do wrong, it's like God moved us to do that. Or, you know, God moves us to do righteous things or something. And obviously we know that God can move within his people and provoke us into good works. But at the end of the day, we have our own will, my friends. You can't blame God for your lack of success in spiritual matters or for your failure in spiritual matters. It's your choice. And you know what? No one can blame God at the judgment seat of Christ and say, well, you know, I didn't have a chance to be saved. It's like you always had a chance. Your entire life is characterized by an opportunity to be saved. Every day that you live. Yeah, but I never had like an independent fundamental Baptist come up to me. Well, here's the thing, though. You had a couple witnesses. You had creation as a witness. You had the law of God written in your heart. And then there's millions of Bibles everywhere in this world that you knew existed, and you could have easily just gone and just grabbed one and just looked at what the Bible says. They could have essentially moved you to respond, which is responding to God's the light that God gives you. And then in light of that, God would have sent someone to come talk to you to give you the gospel. Right? Like, well, I don't have access to a Bible. Go to the Dollar Tree. They sell King James Bibles there, as far as I know. They still do, right? Yeah, but I'm talking about one of those leather-bound Bibles. Look, folks. It could be wrapped in paper. You know, it's still the truth and still more valuable than all the silver and gold in this world. What I'm saying is the people in this world are without excuse. And it's just like, well, I just want God to just appear and just show himself, and then I would believe. No, because he would be forcing himself upon you. He doesn't do that. He's already provided everything you need to essentially situate yourself where you would get saved because someone would come and give you the gospel because you're responding to the light that God gives you. Okay. You know, we have the law of God written in our hearts. We know that there is a creator. We have creation. And folks, let's just be honest. Just aside from those three, there's a bunch of other stuff that we have that human beings have. Churches, YouTube with preaching. I mean, we live in a day and age where truth is available to us on all fronts. And so if someone dies and goes to hell in this generation, I mean, for sure that's their fault. I mean, it's someone 2,000 years ago, that was their fault too. But I mean, even so much the more now. I mean, think about people who go to fundamental Baptist churches who are not saved. And that exists. People who go to fundamental Baptist churches, they attend that church, you know, or you have kids and teenagers that grow up in an independent fundamental Baptist church, but they're just not saved, right? And they hear the preaching of God's word 3 days out of the week. They hear the gospel being preached. They hear the word of God. And then they just reject the gospel. They die and they go to hell. It's their fault, my friends, because God doesn't force anything upon anyone. People have to choose, right? And so King is the king here. King David is not forcing himself, his leadership upon anybody. He's just like, they have to want me as their king. Understand? This isn't the Calvinist God here that just programs everyone to be exactly the same. It doesn't work that way. You know, it's a false doctrine. Okay. And so he tells them, like, go tell the people and, you know, tell them to bring me through as their king. Verse 12 says, ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? So he's telling Israel, he's like, hey, I thought we were like family. Why are you the last one, 10 tribes, to bring me back? You know, if you're my flesh and my bone, you're my family. Verse 13 says, and say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. You know, just to kind of get Joab a little bit there. He's just like, hey, I'm giving you Joab's job. Now, why is he doing that? Well, he's kind of showing that he is a benevolent ruler. Because if Amasa fought against David in the war with Absalom, naturally you would think, now that David's the king, all right, Amasa, you know, you're done for. You know, King David's about to murk you right now. You're done. But instead, he's just like, you know what? I'm going to give you his job. Even though Joab has been there from the beginning. What does that picture? Well, it pictures the Jews and believers, amen? Because of the fact that Amasa came later, and in fact, the Bible says of Gentiles that we were enemies in our mind, right? It says we're enemies in our mind of God. However, when we believe on Jesus Christ, when we have the true King as our Savior, he basically almost puts us at the same level, if not a greater position, than Joab had, right? Who's been there this whole time, kind of thing. I don't want to spoil anything else because we still need to go over more of these verses here. It says in verse 14, and he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, return thou all thy servants. So the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. So he really touches the hearts of the people of Israel, and they start realizing, you know, that this is the guy. You know, we need to reinstate him again. So we obviously see that there's this debate that arises. Zadok goes to go essentially negotiate to convince Israel that, you know, David's the man. And now look at verse 16. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite. Now, who's Shimei? Well, if you've been paying attention over the last couple of chapters, this is the guy who, when David was essentially exiled because of his son, you know, he's with all his men, you know, he's this annoying little punk who's like on the hills, and he's like casting stones at David, calling him a son of Belial, just saying all manner of evil against him, casting stones, you know, just being, it's like a YouTube troll or something, right? This Facebook YouTube troll where they make channels, they have like 5 subscribers or something like that, but their life's purpose is to cast stones at the man of God. This is Shimei, okay? And, you know, if you remember, you know, David's men were like, let me just go decapitate him real quick. You know, I'll take care of him for you real quick. Let me just do it. And David was already humbled by the fact that he was being exiled, so he's just like, the Lord bade him, just leave him alone. And this guy is over here like, thou bloody man, and son of Belial, and he's just saying all manner of evil. And I'm assuming this guy is probably like, you know, looks like a weenie. He's probably really thin, probably has no muscular structure. He probably just looks very annoying, right? Just has a loud mouth, nothing to back it up, right? Oh, how the tables have turned, though. Now, this is Shimei's worst nightmare. Because when Shimei was doing that, he thought, oh, Absalom, he's the king now. David's out. David's going to die, and we're going to be okay. So he had the boldness and the confidence to do all that to David. But all of a sudden, David's back in town. So Shimei is the first one to come to David. It says, Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was a Bahurim, hasted, yeah, you better run, and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servants of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they went over Jordan before the king. And they went over a ferry boat to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king, and he was come over Jordan. And he said unto the king, let not my lord impute iniquity unto me. Neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. He's like, hey, you know, don't take it personal what I said unto you. Now, here's my opinion, okay? And obviously we don't know. When we read the stories, we're kind of reading into the motives. We kind of, you know, speculate what the motives are behind what people do. I'm just going to say Shimei is full of it, though, okay? I don't think he likes David. I don't think he's doing this because he just, you know, oh, man, you are the king. Like, you know, no, he's doing it because he wants to save his hide. Okay? And so he knows, you know, he's about to get whacked. He's probably going to be one of the first ones on the list because he called David a son of Belial. Okay? This is basically like your atheist, you know, during the tribulation when Jesus Christ comes. He's hiding under a rock, right? This is your atheist who's blasphemed God, mocked God, invests all this time mocking the Lord Jesus Christ and saying all manner of evil against him or whatever. And so how convenient, you know, Shimei, that all of a sudden now you're for David, okay? It says in verse 20, for thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come this day of the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. He's like, I'm the first one here. You know, I'm just... And by the way, what does he do? He also knows that David is merciful, because David is merciful. He's a very gracious, kind. He's very tender-hearted. He's long-suffering. And we know that David doesn't need his men to take out Shimei. David can do it himself. David's strong enough. He's very powerful. But you know what? He doesn't have a short temper. And so he extends forgiveness to Shimei. But here's the thing. If you guys have read the Bible, this is just an isolated incident here. Because later on, David's like, tells Solomon, hey, do you remember? He tells Solomon, hey, do you remember Shimei? All the evil he did to me. Whack him. You know, he's just like. You know, the Solomon father, okay? He puts out this hit list of all of his enemies right before he leaves, right before he goes the way of all the earth. He's just like, he's not like, I want to go to Disneyland. He's not like, I want to do, you know, jump out of an airplane before I die. He's like, I got three people I want you to kill. Okay, make sure these people, you know, just die, okay? And you know what? Shimei is one of them. So although we learn here, okay, that, you know, David is very merciful and kind, you know, he's still human. So he's still vengeful. But you know what? This also pictures Jesus Christ because of the fact that Jesus has shown an incredible amount of mercy to all those who mock him today. Okay? You say, well, how? Well, how about by just letting them live? Right? How about giving them 80 years on this earth? Without honoring him, just, you know, saying all manner of evil against him, cursing him in their hearts, or mocking him, just choosing to just kind of do their own thing and mock God, he extends his mercy towards them and his long-suffering by just allowing them to live. But, you know, at the end of the day, they're still being tossed into the lake of fire, though. Yep, yep. Okay? And so, nice try, Shimei. But it's only going to last for so long. Okay? And this is kind of like, what do they call it? The foxhole soldiers? Is that what they call them? You guys ever heard that term before? Yeah. Are all atheists in a foxhole become Christians or something? How many of you have ever heard a term something like that? Basically, it's referring to the fact that when you're near death, it doesn't matter if you're an atheist, you become a believer. Right? Like, everyone cries out to God when it's just like they got cancer. You know, we're talking about like people who are just not believers. They get cancer. They're about to die. They're in a car accident. The plane's going down or something. Oh, they'll call out to God at that point, right? Which, by the way, you know, if they're sincere and they really do want to be saved, like the thief on the cross, they'll be saved because whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? But the majority of people who do that probably are not sincere. They're just really scared because they just don't want to die. They're like this individual right here, Shimei, okay? Verse 21, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this? Because he cursed the Lord's anointed? So he kind of clocks up, you know. They're having this emotional moment here of forgiveness, and he's asking, you know, for remission of his sins. And Abishai is just like, hey, shouldn't we just, this guy deserves to die, though. Remember the rock he threw at you? Remember all the stuff that he said about you and he cursed you? This is basically the prophets, okay? The prophets are like, why are these atheists still allowed to live, Lord? And David said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? So he's basically saying, like, you guys, man, you guys stress me out. Like, ye sons of Zeruiah, no one's going to die today. He's like, this is enough people have died. Let this guy live. I mean, you think anybody's going to convince me that I'm not the king? I'm the king this day. Verse 23, therefore the king said unto Shimei, thou shalt not die. Of course, we know, yet. Thou shalt not die, and the king swear unto him. Verse 24, so you have, you know, Shimei coming, and now you have Mephibosheth, okay, who's the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king and had neither dressed his feet nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day that the king departed until the day he came again in peace. And it came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth? So if you remember a couple chapters back, Mephibosheth's servant came to David and slandered Mephibosheth and said that Mephibosheth had essentially defected to Absalom and was with Absalom against the king. That is a complete lie, okay? And so when King David sees him, he's just like, why didn't you come to see me? Mephibosheth says in verse 26, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. And he hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king, but my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. Now, this is pretty interesting, because he says, look, he lied about me. It's not true. I didn't defect. You know, he was waiting for the coming of the king. But this is his attitude. But King David, whatever seems good to you, do unto me. Which is a pretty amazing attitude. Because if you remember, David gives Mephibosheth, you know, a portion of his meat. He gives him a portion of land, along with his servant as well. And then here, Mephibosheth basically tells him, like, you can take whatever you want. You can do to me whatever you want. I'm just happy that you're the king again. Now, this, my friend, is an amazing attitude to have, okay? How do we apply this as Christians? Well, you know, Mephibosheth, it wasn't his fault, right? And in fact, later on in the story, David basically says, okay, well, I believed your servant, Ziba, and so now both of you are going to get that portion. The land that I gave you, I'm also going to give to Ziba as well, because I believed him. So, you know, Mephibosheth kind of gets the short end of the stick here, even though it was a complete lie against him. But you know what? He's content with whatever the king gives him. He's happy with whatever the king distributes unto him because he understands, I don't deserve anything. So think about this. You know, Mephibosheth could be like, well, I got saved later on in life. And I had some mistakes in my life that I can't control. You know, my parents, whatever, abused me, or I was abused somewhere, and I couldn't control any of the misfortune that came upon me. But Lord, whatever seemeth good unto you to me to do, do it. If it pleases you to give me a family one day, to give me a spouse, to make me successful, then so be it. I'll take whatever you give me. I'm just happy that I have a Savior. That's like the attitude. Because we can look at Mephibosheth and say, man, that's messed up. His servant deceived him. His servant wronged him. But you know, on Mephibosheth's end, he's not dissatisfied at all. He's thankful that that King David is the king. He's thankful to get whatever King David gives him. And let me say this. After salvation, whatever we get after that is like a cherry on top. Right? Salvation is a gift. It's freely given to us. If we get anything else on top of that, those are just bonuses. So what if I don't get them? We still have salvation. And so, you know, you might be dealt a bad hand in life, so to speak, where, you know, someone might have had it better than you. You were slandered. You were lied about. Someone wronged you, defrauded you, whatever it may be. But at the end of the day, if you have this attitude, you still come out winning. Because at the end of the day, Jesus Christ is still your God. You're still a believer. You have the Word of God. And anything on top of salvation is a benefit. And so, you know, it's just like, well, you know, I just wish I had, but we don't deserve anything, though. Now, does God promise us a lot of things? Of course, He promised to provide for us, to protect us, and feed us, and even to a certain extent, give us all things richly to enjoy. But we need to put things into perspective that even if we don't get those things, we still come out winning and God's still been good to us. And that's the main point. No matter what misfortune comes upon you, God has still been good to you. If you're in this building, if you're in this church, you're saved, you have a Bible, God has been good to you. Yeah, but God has been better to that person though. So what? You're not that person. So stop focusing on them. And in fact, they came up short on something else too. So who cares? Just be thankful for what you get. Just like Mephibosheth. He says in verse 30, Mephibosheth said unto the king, yea, let him take all. Or let's look at verse 29. And the king said unto him, why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, thou and Ziba divide the land. And Mephibosheth said unto the king, yea, let him take all. For as much as my lord the king has come again in peace unto his own house. He's like, no matter what happens to me, as long as God is glorified, as long as his word goes forth, as long as you're the king, that's all that matters. You know, we might come up short on this side of eternity and you know, come out losing in the eyes of the world. But you know what? At the end of the day, if God is still on the throne, which he is, then it doesn't matter. People still get saved. The word of God thunders forth. God uses our life in a way that glorifies him. Then so be it. Because we don't deserve anything else. And so great attitude, Mephibosheth. He says in verse 31, and Barzillai the Gileadite, came down from Rogelim and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan. So here in these verses, from verses 31 to 40, is this discourse between Barzillai and David. And Barzillai, you may not know exactly who he is, but in the previous chapter, when David, or a few chapters back actually, when David is exiled, he was there to feed him. He brought him food, he brought him resources, him and his men. It's a very beautiful picture of Matthew 25, where Jesus tells believers, you know, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and all that. And he says, as much as you have done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me, right? So in like manner, it's like Barzillai was that person because he fed David. He fed his men. He was a blessing to him. So David recompenses Barzillai and says, hey, you're with me. You can eat at my table. I'm going to be a blessing to you. And he's just like, I have everything I need. Do it to my son, okay? You know, bless my son. What's his name here? Chimham. He goes, what's up with these names? Barzillai. whatever happened to just like Joe and Bob? No, I'm just kidding. You know, Chimham. He said, do it to Chimham, which potentially might be his son. He said, do it to him, give everything to him. So then Chimham is blessed of David, okay? And the picture that we can learn there is that parents, when we obey the Lord, when we walk with God, when we serve him all the days of our life, the blessing is, we become so saturated with God's blessing that it actually overflows into the next generation as well. So that's a motivation for you and I to just be all in for the Lord. Because we want that cup to run over and spill over into the next generation. You know, spill over into our kids. You say, like, what though? Like, what kind of blessing? Well, just the blessing of having Christian virtues. I mean, that's a blessing in and of itself. Raising children who know the Bible, who respect their elders, who obey, who love the Lord. I mean, that's a major blessing. Okay, people of integrity. And so obviously, because he was kind unto the king and he served the king, Chimham benefited from that relationship. All right, let's move on here. Verse 39 says, and all the people went over Jordan. And when the king was come over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned unto his own place. Then the king went unto Gilgal, and Chimham on with him, went on with him, and all the people of Judah conducted the king, and also half the people of Israel. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said unto the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away, and have brought the king and his household and all of David's men with him over Jordan? And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is near of kin to us. Wherefore then be ye angry for this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's cost, or hath he given us any gift? So now, this little civil war is starting to brew here. Okay? You can never just have just like a peaceful reconciliation. There's always someone who's got to mess everything up, right? There's always someone who has to complain about something, has to murmur about something, has to bring something up, you know, offended at something. They're bringing the king over, and Israel's just like, well, why did you do it? Basically, they're saying, like, why aren't we invited to this? Why aren't we a part of this procession of bringing the king back, you know? And they're like, well, you know, he's near of kin to us, so, like, why not? Like, we were with him throughout this whole time. So, you know, we're being honored by allowing us to honor him by bringing him in. But either way, he says, you know, have we eaten at all at the king's cost? Like, you know, we haven't done anything other than that. He says in verse 43, and then the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts in the king, and we have also more right in David than ye. Why then did ye despise us, that our advice should not be first had in bringing back our king? And the words of the men of Judah were fierce in the words of the men of Israel. So now you have this civil war that's about to break out in chapter 20. Now, I want to mention a couple things here in closing. I don't know how long this is going to take, so we'll see, okay? So what do we see here? There's 10 tribes, collectively known as Israel. And then you have Judah. And then you have this wild card, Benjamin, right? And the problem here is that Israel, who, by the way, was against King David, now they're complaining and saying, like, we want an inheritance with Judah. Like, why is Judah allowed to do this? They're haters, basically, right? They're hating on Judah, okay? Now, I think this pictures something in the end times prophecy, in the sense that, of course, we obviously understand that King David pictures Jesus Christ. But let me just mention a couple things here to kind of set the stage for why I think this kind of pictures something in the end times. When we talk about end times, we're referring to, you know, the 7-year period, right, mentioned in the book of Daniel, that's highlighted in the book of Revelation. Not 7-year tribulation, just a 7-year that the Bible would refer to as Daniel's 70th week, okay? Made up of 3.5 years of tribulation, you know, the 75 days of great tribulation, and then 3.5 years of God's wrath, culminating to essentially the Battle of Armageddon, which is the major war between Jesus Christ and the Antichrist that essentially establishes Jesus Christ as being the king of this world, right? You know, establishes his millennial reign, okay? Now, there's a false doctrine that's taught by a lot of people, unfortunately, Independent Fundamental Baptists included, known as the pre-tribulation rapture, that essentially works in tandem with Zionism, okay? Dispensationalism, Zionism. And the major thing with this teaching is essentially that these 7 years that are highlighted in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, is all geared for the Jews, okay? And they'll say, they'll call it the time of Jacob's trouble, Jacob referring to Israel. And it's a phrase that you find in the book of Jeremiah that has nothing to do with end times prophecy. It's just like, they're just like, yeah, that's good, you know. The time of Jacob's trouble, okay? And what they teach is that these 7 years are geared towards the Jews, unbelieving Jews, that essentially will put them through the fire, tribulation, because they don't think it's, you know, they essentially kind of intermingle tribulation and wrath. They think it's one and the same. Whereas the Bible is very clear that they're separate things. You know, tribulation is just what we experience on a day-to-day basis, persecution, etc. And then wrath of God is, you know, the wrath of God, okay? But they believe it's all tribulation, and it's all for the Jews, that all believers at the beginning of those 7 years will be raptured away. It's the naked rapture, right? Where just clothes fall to the ground, and we just disappear or whatever. And they're going to say it's aliens and, you know, all this stuff or whatever. Which they're saying that now, by the way. Apparently aliens are being discovered like every week now, apparently. But yeah, you know, Marcos is like, you know, we have all these great phones, all these great cameras, and we can't get like a legitimate like video here. Like, this is 2023. Why can't we ever get Bigfoot? An unpixelated version of Bigfoot, of the Loch Ness Monster, of UFOs. It's like, good night. We can see black holes, my friend. It's pictures of black holes and stars and planets that are light years away, but we, this massive dinosaur right there, you can't get it, you can't get a good picture of that? Why? I don't even know how I got into that. So anyways, there's going to be the pre-trib rapture teaches that the rapture takes place prior to those 7 years, and that all the 7 years are geared towards the Jews, okay? And they believe that basically at the end of 7 years is the second coming of Christ. So we believe that the second coming of Jesus Christ is essentially a little after the midpoint, 3.5 years in. Because at the midpoint is where you have the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist makes war with the saints. 75 days thereafter is the rapture. And then you have the wrath of God. Okay, but they don't consider that to be a rapture. They don't believe there's a rapture there at all. They believe the rapture is at the end of 7 years, at the Battle of Armageddon, okay? And that when Jesus Christ comes on a white horse, all these Jews are going to be like, Oy vey! Yeshua! Yahashua! Or whatever, you know? And then just, because they see him and they're just like, this is it, you know? Now, and then they get saved. And so they'll use Romans 11 to teach, to confirm this and say that, you know, all Israel shall be saved. So just this entire nation of just Christ rejecting Jews who adhere to the Talmud just at the drop of a hat, because they see Jesus Christ coming you know, on a white horse, they're gonna see that and be like, oh yeah, for sure. Even though they saw him riding on an ass and still rejected him. You know? And obviously, you know, it just boggles the mind how you can justify that that's even true. Or, you know, because of the fact that nowhere in the Bible does it say that people looked upon Jesus and believed. They have to believe by faith, right? Amen. So obviously that's a really stupid doctrine. That's not what's going to happen. And I preach many sermons on that. Most of us know end times prophecy to a certain extent, that we know that the rapture is after the tribulation, etc. However, let me say this, is that just because the pre-trib rapture teaches that all Israel shall be saved, obviously that's wrong. It doesn't mean that some Jews are not going to get saved during that time. Because there are going to be Jews that get saved during that time. Just like anybody else. Okay? Now, let me say this, is that I believe it'll be a very small minority, obviously. Okay? It's not going to be all Israel. You know, I doubt anything's just, I don't know. I from when I look at the Bible, it doesn't sound like very many Jews are going to get saved during that time. There might be a remnant, though, that does. Okay? Now, hold your place there and go to the book of Zechariah. The very obscure book known as the book of Zechariah. If you go to the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, you make a left, it's the next book right over, okay? Zechariah chapter 13, if you would. Go to Zechariah chapter 13. Now, Zechariah is a book that teaches a lot about end times Bible prophecy extensively, but it's very obscure. You know, a lot of dark parables. And so, you know, we don't get necessarily our doctrine from the book of Zechariah when it comes to end times prophecy, but it does reinforce some end times teaching, okay? Now, I know this is very exciting for you right now, and this is exactly what you need on a Thursday night. That's why I'm delivering it to you, okay? Now, look down at your Bibles at verse number, where are we at here? Look at verse number 8. It says, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein." Now, this is referring to Israel, okay? And it is in reference to the end times. So here, the Bible's quantifying Israel as parts, and more specifically, three parts. Why does it do that? I don't know. He just does it that way, okay? He says there's three parts. Two of them die, okay? And one of them is left therein. Now, what happens to that third one that's left? Look at verse 9. "And I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried," okay? Now, when you look up those phrases, it's often very much synonymous with tribulation, okay? We see that in the book of Revelation. So I believe this is actually referring to the tribulation. So that third part that is left therein is that part that is experiencing that tribulation. You say, yeah, but are you saying like they're going to see Jesus and believe? No, because look what it goes on to say. "They shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." So based upon this verse, we can speculate that there will be a third part, a little remnant, that does call upon the name of the Lord in the end times, which would explain a lot when looking at Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, more specifically Matthew 24, that when it addresses believers, it's addressing those who are in Israel to flee from the abomination of desolation. You know, we're not going to be there. I mean, I'm not planning to take a trip to Israel anytime soon, especially during the tribulation. Right? Like, that's the last place I want to be. You know, because that's where the Antichrist is going to essentially proclaim himself to be king. It's just like, I already know what's going to happen, so why even go over there? Like, it's going to reach us, you know, over here sooner or later. I have faith that it's there, okay? So this would mean that there's going to be a certain segment of Jews that do get saved. Okay, because they call upon the name of the Lord, and they do get saved, okay? Now, how do the other ones die, though? Because this is obviously a cluster of verses that can essentially covers a lot here, right? Talk about the fire and those who call upon the name of the Lord and all that. Well, here's the thing. At the end of the 7 years, when Jesus Christ sets up his millennial reign, there's a parable in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, that implies that when Jesus Christ establishes a millennial reign, what does he say? You know, he basically says, "Those mine enemies that would not have me rule over them, bring them before me and slay them." Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 20, you have Sheba, the son of Bichri, who creates this faction with the Israelites against David. And you know what happens to Sheba, the son of Bichri? He gets decapitated. Because he refused to have David rule over him. So here's the thing is that during chapter 19, you essentially have those three parts. You have the 10 tribes, collectively known as Israel. You have Judah, who actually have King David as their king. And then you have this wild card, Benjamin, who the Bible doesn't really talk a whole lot about. Okay, but here's the thing. You know, two parts of them die, right? Well, a lot of the Israelites die in that war with Absalom because the trees devoured a lot of them. But also, the Sheba, the son of Bichri, dies because he's decapitated. You say, what about Benjamin? Well, who represents Benjamin in this story? Shimei, who's the Benjamite, who eventually gets decapitated. The only ones who are really there backing David up is Judah. They're the ones who legitimately have King David as their king. And doesn't this make sense that you have Sheba, the son of Bichri, creating this faction against David, even though he's a part of Israel, and the Bible says they are not all of Israel, they are of Israel, right? And the Bible says Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, which is exactly what we see in 2 Samuel 19. They're seeking to be honored by the king. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. That's what it says in Romans chapter 11. Go back to 2 Samuel, if you would. So I think what this pictures here is end times, where you have these three groups, these three parts, 10 representing Israel, one, and the other two representing Judah and Benjamin, and of course, King David representing Jesus Christ himself. Now, what happens after Sheba, the son of Bichri, dies? His kingdom is established. He's good to go. Just as when the millennial reign takes place, and, you know, Luke 21 talks about the days of vengeance that comes upon Israel who rejected Jesus Christ. What happens after that? Well, at the end of the 7 years, you have the millennial reign where King David's millennial reign is established. And yeah, you might have some unbelieving Jews coming into that millennial reign. But hold on a second. I mean, this is Jesus' reign. This is his kingdom. So they got to abide by his rules. However, Sheba doesn't make it, though. So Sheba doesn't get to see all that. Just as in the end times, there's going to be people who, even when Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne, they're going to be rejecting his authority and his kingship, and they're not going to want him. And he's like, all right, well, off with his head. You look like Sheba, the son of Bichri. Off with his head. And obviously, I gave a spoiler of what happens in chapter 20. Let me just say this, you know, he doesn't survive, okay? In fact, they lop it. The old lady takes his head, you know, Joab goes there and he's like, I'm not trying to destroy this whole city, so just give me the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri. She's like, say less. They decapitate and they throw it over the wall. And it's just like, all right, that was easy. And so we see here how this pictures, even in times, because of the three parts, and how Zechariah chapter 13, you say, man, it sounds like you're teaching like what the preachers teach. No, the preachers take what the Bible says and twist it. They see the remnant that's being saved, and they say, well, all Israel shall be saved. Therefore, we should worship the Jews and have Zionism in our church and pray for Israel. You know, God told Jeremiah, pray not for this people. Romans 11 has Elijah, who was of Israel, praying against Israel. So tell me how that works. You know, Romans 11 has David saying of Israel, let their back bend over always. Let their eyes be blinded. I mean, he's saying all these imprecatory things towards Israel according to the flesh, which is funny because he told, David tells his people, hey, aren't you my flesh and my bone? Yet you're not coming to bring me over Jordan as your king. It's like, hey, Jews, aren't you, you know, of Israel from which salvation comes from? Aren't you my flesh and my bone? You should be the ones who are believing on Jesus Christ. You should, until you were committed to the oracles of God. But yet they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's pretty much it. Great chapter here. And, you know, just another thing that we see that the Bible has so many layers, a lot of biblical truth there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And thank you for the layers, Lord. I pray that you'd bless us and help us to have more understanding of the Bible and to confirm that which we believe, Lord, and help us to be like Mephibosheth. Help us not to be like Shimei, but to be like Mephibosheth, Lord, and to be like Barzillai as well. I pray that you'd help us to be people of integrity, to serve you all the days of our life, and help us to be like the men of Judah who stick it out with the king no matter what happens. And we love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Song number 5 for our fourth song.
Song 5, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Everyone all together, nice and strong.
When I survey